All right, beloved, please turn back to Deuteronomy 25 and let's make some more headway. Let me just finish off this note here that I have on that Deuteronomy 25 verses 11 to 12, where the wife comes to the aid of her husband who's in a brawl. And in the heat of the moment and in the passion of all that, she reaches out and grabs a certain part of the male body that she knows is going to cripple this guy, and she's going to be able to rescue her husband from his assailant. And she thinks, I've done a good deed. Well, God says, in proportion to the crime or the offense made, the hand that she used must come off. Let me finish. There is no instance in Scripture where this was applied. You're not going to find any reference anywhere in the Old Testament where you're going to find a story relating to this particular stipulation. It appears that amputation was considered a means of humiliating one's foes in ancient times. Turn to Judges chapter 1. Here's an example here. Judges. As you turn there, for instance, during the Middle Ages and shortly after, if a woman was caught and found guilty of adultery, what was the punishment done to her? Normally in Europe, they would shave off her hair, which was her glory, and they would take a wrought iron with the letter A, get it nice and hot, nice and red, and they would burn the letter A on her forehead. And when it healed, it would leave that mark on her forehead. And when she walked in public, in order not to be shamed, she would basically veil her face. Okay? Take off the veil, and you would see that A. Just like today, when someone is arrested for drug trafficking or sex trafficking, their license plate has a big letter A stamped on it. Addict. Well, you don't know whether it's a sex addict that you're looking at or a drug addict. And that letter A stays on that license until such time. So we even brand people today on your driver's license. Amputation. During the Inquisition in Europe, when the Catholic Church was burning our brothers and sisters to the stake, some of the punishments would be to chop off the tip of one's nose or to chop off an ear. If you were found guilty of gossiping, in some cultures, they cut your tongue out. You never gossiped again. In some Islamic countries, if you do steal, the hand that you stole, pew, is taken off. So amputation, if you will, is not something limited just to the scriptures. In other cultures, that was deemed an appropriate form of justice based on the crime or the offense. In some cultures, if you were caught being a peeping Tom, looking through the window, you lost that eye in proportion. But look at Judges chapter 1. Look at verse 6. This is when Israel now is after the days of Joshua, and the country just goes to pot because there's no real leadership at this time. Look at verse 5. And they found Adinabek and Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adinabek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and great toes. So when Israel's army got this bad guy, that was really being bad, in order, they didn't kill him, but they made it impossible for him to have a quality of life. They chopped off his thumb and his great toes. But read verse 7. And Adinabek said, 70 kings, meaning in his past, he subdued that many kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, get this, so God had required me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Notice this pagan king who would chop off other kings' thumbs and toes. And then finally, in God's providence, God catches up with him. God's wheels may grind slowly. God's God's wheels of justice may grind very slowly as far as we're concerned. Ain't fast enough. Come on, God, speed up here. Get rid of the bad guys. But nonetheless, they grind. And notice, before he died, what was his confession? As I did unto others, so it has happened unto me by God. Now there's a case. Justice given in proportion to the crime and the offense that was committed. Here's an example of that. Okay? As always, justice was to be applied measure for measure, a general principle commonly known as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Look at Exodus 21. We hear these phrases, even today, lost people, whether it's a movie or whether a documentary, or even in school. Sometimes a person, because of the subject matter, will somehow go into his lecture, and somehow, some way, he'll weave into that famous Bible story or Bible phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, look at Exodus 21. Look at verse 23. And if any mischief follow, verse 23, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. See, now we're getting a much broader picture. If you simply read Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 and 12, you're going to walk away thinking, you are definitely evil. You're an evil God. This heinous act done to this woman. But notice, before you get to Deuteronomy, you got to plow through Exodus, and here is God's standard of justice being doled out. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. What did she use to grab his privates? Her hand. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. Burning for burning. Wound for wound. Stripe for stripe. Justice proportionally applied according to the crime of the sin committed. Look at Leviticus 24. So now I'm giving you the broader picture that has to go into the blender, if you will, or into the mixing bowl. If you want to be able to understand Deuteronomy 25, 11 to 12, you got to bring this other light from God's word into the picture. Look at Leviticus 24 and look at verses 17. And following. Leviticus 24, look at verse 17, friends. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth the beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he had done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he had caused a blemish in a man, some type of injury, some type of wound, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth the beast, he shall restore it. So if Brother Hutton had a nice cow, a prize cow, maybe a prize heifer, and I accidentally swerved off the road for whatever reason, and I hit and killed that cow, according to God's law, under the law of Moses, I had to restore to my brother another cow in like fashion. He that killeth the man shall be put to death. I got news for you. If we executed that much of God's law today, we wouldn't have the crowded prisons. I believe personally, this is me, if you kidnap somebody for ransom and we're caught, hang them. If you rape someone, child or a woman, and you're caught and found guilty, hang them. If you murder somebody, first degree murder, hang them, put them in the chair, gas them, whatever. I'll pull the lever. If I can fire an M16 and kill an enemy, I have the ability to pull a lever. You kill someone for no good reason, or you kidnap someone to get a ransom, or you rape a child, or you rape a woman, you forfeit your life. And those same crimes are found in the law of God as well. Ye shall have one manner of law. Look at verse 22. as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. One law, whether you are a Jew or a non-Jew, living in Israel under the law of Moses, if you were a non-Israelite, you were under that law if you violated it. For I am the Lord your God. So I think that's another good passage to put into your ammunition, to put into your blender. If you want to explain to somebody, Deuteronomy 25, verse 11 to 12. And then one more verse. Look at Deuteronomy 19. And if anyone needs me to give you those addresses again, if you're taking a note, you just pop your hand up and it doesn't bother me to reread them. But look at Deuteronomy 19, something that, which we've looked at months ago. And look at verses 21, 19:21. And thine eyes shall, okay. As you read, let's kind of get context. Look at verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong. So you have somebody who lies in the witness box. Then both men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. So there you have the proof that you had people who were judges. But the priests, the tribe of Levi, not only did they have business in the tabernacle and labor in the temple, they were also the ones who would adjudicate the law. So you have a man who testifies falsely, and then you're going to bring both men. The judges shall make diligent inquisition. So notice, please listen. Just like God doesn't judge willy-nilly, when it comes to the law being executed under Moses, you have to get the facts. The judges shall make a diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to do unto his brother. Oh, my word, just think if that was applied today. Under the law, if you falsified your testimony, and if this dude who was on trial deserved the death penalty, but you were lying to make sure he would fry, and you were found to be a false witness, you died. I hate to be a person in the witness box back at that time frame. You better be telling the truth. But I'm not done. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and those which remain. Now notice, when you execute justice and judgment like this, what is the effect? And here's where our judicial system has failed. Those which remain shall hear. Those who are alive, who hear about the case, and hear about how the case ended with the false accuser being put to death, when that gets in the newspaper, people are going to fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Now listen, punishment is meant to not only address the sin of the person, but punishment is to address those who are still innocent to remain innocent. Now, are you ready? And thine eyes shall not pity. When this person is put to death because they falsified testimony, no tears, no boo-hoo, no stay of execution, no trickery by some slick-talking lawyer, no, no. But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The punishment was always to be proportional to the crime. Losing an eye is substantially worse than losing a tooth. A loss of a tooth punishment should be given for a loss of a tooth. Level crime. The more severe punishment for more severe crimes. Here the idea of extreme humiliation for extreme humiliation. This woman, in the heat of the moment, who wanted to help out her husband in any way, reaches for his privates, crushes them, and then causes him to become causing him to be in bad shape, in pain, screaming, hollering, rolling around, Okay? The concept here is she humiliated him. She must in turn be humiliated by losing that hand. And so, beloved, I offer to you that here this morning. I can do no better, and hopefully I haven't done anything worse to the situation. But I've given you Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, extra verses that come into play on the concept of an eye for an eye situation. Now let's stop and think, and we have a few more minutes here. We've had some bad ladies mentioned in the Bible. What about Delilah? Delilah. Man, she was able to smooth talk Samson into a nice nap. And by the time she was done with him, she and he ended up being captured, his eyes plucked out, humiliated for a season until God gave him back his strength. What about a woman named Jael in the book of Judges, chapter 4? Sisera was on the run from the armies of God's people. And he runs into a tent with this lady for protection, to be hid. And he wanted a little bit of warm milk. And as he's napping, what does she do? She takes a tent peg and a mallet and nails his squash right into the ground. That's a bad dude. What about Jezebel? Ooh, Jezebel. Way back in 1 Kings 21, Ahab, her husband, sees Naboth's beautiful vineyard and he wants it. And under the law of Moses, get this, under the law of Moses, a family who inherited land could never sell that land to a stranger. It had to be passed down to the next child. And Naboth tells Ahab, you know it's forbidden in the law for me to sell my land. So Ahab goes back home, has a pity party. He's on the bed. He's crying. He's kicking and screaming. Jesse comes in and says, what's your problem? Naboth will not give me his land. Well, you're the king. She goes, sweetheart, have a cup of tea. I'll take care of it. And what does she do? She finds two clowns who are going to testify falsely that Naboth cursed God, which he didn't. And these two witnesses rose up, made the accusation. Naboth was then killed because of his blasphemy, which he never did. And then Jesse tells Ahab, hey, the vineyard is yours. Enjoy your tea. Enjoy your tea. But guess what? We've had some dynamic women. Ruth, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, who took her alabaster jar of ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears and hair. What about Mary and Martha, the two sisters? Wow. And what about Dorcas, found in the book of Acts? When she died, all the widows cried. And when Peter was told, look at her body, she's dead. And look at all the crochet and all the knitting and all the stitching and all the sewing she did for us. And then Peter rises her back from the dead. Oh, the church needs more Dorcases who take their hands and their talents and bless the people of God. And then I shared with you with Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, only found in that gospel where you had women of means, women whose husbands worked in the palace of King Herod, who was sustaining and feeding and nurturing our Jesus. So you have bad women and good women taught in Scripture. I want to leave you with one more. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Let me show you something. I do not know with your what your individual understanding of future events are. You have amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, then you got panmillennial. Have you heard that one? It's all going to pan out in the end. Panmillennial position. Okay? I'm not here to insult anyone's eschatology. But I'll say this much. If you do not have a good understanding of the Old Testament, especially signs and symbols, you will have a hard time understanding the book of Revelation and the message that is found in that book. There are over 400, Now, there is not one direct quotation in the book of Revelation taken from the Old Testament, like the other New Testament writings. You will find no direct quotation from the Old in the book of Revelation. However, you will find over 400 allusions, characters, people, cities, names, borrowed from the Old Testament, and John uses it in the book of Revelation. Now, I just got done mentioning Jezebel to you, did I not? The real Queen Jezebel, who falsified charges and had a man killed just to give her husband this guy's vineyard. Look at Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 18. Let me show you one of those allusions. I believe the seven churches were actually seven real separate churches in the middle of the first century to whom John wrote. These were real churches, okay? Many of them, if not all of them, started and established by some apostle or a co-worker by a fellow apostle. These were apostolic churches of the first century. And John, Jesus tells John to write and to send this letter, this book to these seven churches. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who had eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, if you take a hard, wooden, literal interpretation of how Jesus is describing himself, you would come up with a monster. You would come up with something that you would find on a science fiction movie. Does Jesus have blow torches coming out of his eye sockets? Of course not. And does Jesus' feet, are they made of brass? Of course not. Let me teach you a few things. Eyes aflame denotes spiritually Jesus' penetrating gaze and all knowledge of all things. Jesus is not up in heaven, sitting on a throne with fire coming out of his eye sockets. If you understand Revelation literally, you're going to come up with sci-fi, science fiction. Brass. Gold represents deity. Silver represents redemption. How many coins, what type of coins was given to Judas? Not gold coin, not copper, not the outdated penny, silver. Silver. Silver is a metal that depicts redemption, blood bought. What does brass represent? In the tabernacle, the curtains, the poles that held the outer curtain were set in sockets of brass. Brass is a picture of judgment. You take those things that you can learn from the Old Testament and you bring it over, and when Jesus approaches and introduces himself in the letter to this one church, he wants them to know, I know everything going on in your little church gatherings. My penetrating eyes of omniscience, I know all things. I know what's going on in your church family. And with the feet of brass, I've come to judge you. What was going on in the church? Look at verse 19. I know thy works. How does he know their works? Those eyes of penetration. And charity and service and faith. And thy patience and thy works, that the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Judgment. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. She must be an old lady if she's a member of the Church of Thyatira. Are we talking about the real Jezebel? Way back in 1 Kings chapter 21? I want to know who her doctor is. He's found the fountain of life. Is that how I'm supposed to understand? Are we talking about the real Jezebel? No. There was a woman in the congregation who had the attributes and the mannerisms of the Old Testament Jezebel. That's how you understand and that's how you cipher the book of Revelation. You got to know your Old Testament, the signs and the symbols and the peoples and the names, even the names of cities and how God used that. Read on. Which called herself a prophetess, the Old Testament Jezebel had 850 false prophets on her payroll to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There was a woman in this church that Jesus took great notice of. And remember, these churches are found in an ancient Roman, Greek, pagan world. You had temples everywhere to all the different gods. And in those temples, they would sacrifice animals to the gods. And you would find male prostitutes and female prostitutes. And in the Greek and the Roman mind, if you wanted to make connection with your god, whom you worshiped, you made out with the male prostitute and the female prostitute. And in that ecstasy that you would experience, you made connection with that deity. These people were saved out of that garbage. And there was this woman in this church causing a problem, causing some of the weaker brethren to commit fornication and to eat meats offered to idols. She was a bad woman in that church. That's why Jesus approaches this church by saying, I have eyes like penetrating fire, and I have feet of brass, because I've come knocking on your front door to judge. Keep reading. Notwithstanding, I have a few, verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, are you ready? Come on now. Let's put it all together. You're smart. Let me show you how the principle here works out here. This is just a freebie, okay? What is she doing? She's forcing some people in the church, males, to commit fornication, maybe women, and to eat meats offered to Zeus and Jupiter and Apollo. And Jesus says to tell the pastor, I've given this woman in your church a season, a space to repent of her what? Fornication. Notice how Jesus is going to judge her in proportion. Behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Isn't it amazing? Jesus says, I'm going to punish that church member for what she's doing. She's forcing other men and women to commit fornication and sexual impurity. When it comes time for my hammer to fall, I'm going to have her be taken and tossed into a bed, and they're going to use and abuse her just as well. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, slap for slap, sin for sin. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Just wanted to show you that. Here's an example in the book of Revelation that as Jesus is speaking to John, as John is writing on that isle of Patmos, and Jesus is borrowing from the Old Testament and then incorporating it into the book of Revelation. Just wanted to show you that one. Let me show you another one. Look at chapter 17. All this is extra, kind of like just a desire to show you something, maybe something you've never seen before. And if you can see this, it's going to help you in your interpreting of Scripture. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So John is being told by this angel, I want to show you something. I want to show you, okay, this great whore, this prostitute, okay, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. This woman sits astride of a beast, red, okay? a beast. This woman is being held up and supported by the beast, this red-colored beast. Now, for me, I'll let the cat out of the bag. The beast is not the Catholic Church, as taught today. The beast is the Roman Empire of the first century, upon which this whore sits. Okay? What did we learn in John chapter 11 in our reading? It's expedient for one man to die for the nation, because we can't afford to have the Romans come and take away our power and our nation. So who do you think the whore is that sits on the beast? The Protestants say it's Rome, the Catholic Church. It was first century Israel who killed Jesus. Does that shock you in that interpretation? Today, in most Christian social media, everyone thinks that the Pope is the Antichrist, and that the Antichrist is going to come out of Rome and unify all of Europe and then the world and then aim its guns on Israel after breaking a 7-year peace treaty. That is nowhere found in your Bible. I'm really letting the cat out of the bag. The woman is Israel. Can I prove that? Yes, I can. Notice it says, this great whore. I challenge you to read the Old Testament prophets. Do you know what symbol God used continually to describe the apostasy of ancient Israel leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus? God accused Israel of committing whoredom and prostitution. Spiritual whoredom and prostitution. Once Israel crossed that line and incorporated pagan worship into the house of God and put it next door to the worship of the one true God. Only one nation in the Old Testament is ever referred to as being a prostitute. Not the Egyptians, not the Amalekites, not the Canaanites, not the Hittites, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Greeks, nor ancient Rome. One nation. You don't believe me? Read the opening chapters to the book of Jeremiah. God says to the prophet to tell his people, you have the mark of your adultery on your forehead. And what did they used to do to women caught in adultery? Brand them with the letter A. That's referred to in the book of Jeremiah. Okay, read on. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. So she's riding a red beast, red, bloodshed, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Here is where the Protestants in the Reformation, mainly Luther was the first one to popularize that the Pope was the Antichrist. Luther was, prior to that, never called the Antichrist directly. Luther starts that, and then it caught on and it lives today. And so they say, boy, this seems to be describing the vestments of a Roman cleric. You got purple, you got scarlet, which is red, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead. How ironic that in ancient days, prostitutes were marked in their forehead. And this woman, this whore, has a mark as well. On her forehead is engraved the following: Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints. So they try to tie in the Pope, the Inquisition, and the bloodshed done by the Catholic Church on our brothers and sisters. Well, that's all well and good. But Israel did the same thing in the first century. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, John says, I wondered with great admiration. So here's Revelation chapter 17. I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag. People teach today that the beast, okay, is the Antichrist out of Rome, okay, and the woman is the Roman Catholic Church that will eventually energize the political power of the one-word ruler and then make havoc for 7 years upon the earth, and then Jesus will come back. I want you to look in your own Bible to verse 4. Am I to say that any Presbyterian or a Lutheran pastor who puts on his clerical garb to perform services, that he's automatically in league with Satan just because he has clerical garb? It's false to associate verse 4 with the Catholic Church and then to say that this woman is the Roman Catholic Church. The woman is first century Israel. Can I prove that? Yes, I can. Turn to Exodus 25. Have you ever wondered how the high priest was dressed? Exodus 25. Now, if you differ on this, don't worry. I don't make this a test of fellowship. If you think differently, that's between you and your God. I'm just being honest and upfront on how I interpret as we're moving along in our study here. But let me show you something. Exodus 25. And look at verse 1 to 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. How did they build the first tabernacle, or the only tabernacle, in the desert when there was no hardware store available? There was no Walmart. There was no Piggly Wiggly. There was nothing. No Walgreens. Nothing. What did Israel do before they left Egypt? They spoiled the Egyptians. That night, the Egyptians, in order to get rid of Israel, you can read this in the book of Exodus, gave them whatever the Israelites wanted, clothing, jewels, coins, whatever. And while in the wilderness, God is saying, all the spoils that you took from the Egyptians, we're going to take an offering. So what was to be offered? And this is the offering that ye shall take: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's hair dyed red, badger skin, and shittim wood, oil for the lights, spices for anointing oil, and sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in an ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I found it ironic, since John borrows, not from the Reformers, because the Reformers weren't even pumping blood in the year 70 AD. That you have to admit. Luther, Melanchthon, John Knox and company, they would not be around until the 16th century. We're talking here 1400 BC. I find it amazing that what you find the women adorned in Revelation 17 mirrors exactly to the stuff that the people gave by way of an offering to build the first tabernacle, where God said in verse 8, I may dwell among them. Just putting this on the table. I'm not here to judge. And again, if you think differently, that's fine. This is not a test of fellowship. I'm just showing you how this mind thinks. And I will confess, it took the wife and I 50 years to reach this understanding. So you're not going to do it overnight. But notice, all this stuff was taken from the people who had taken it from the Egyptians when they left. Now they're going to use it to build the tabernacle. One more. Look at Exodus 28. And notice how the high priest, how his vestments were to be done. My fingertips are so dry. I have time getting on a page. Look at verse 1. Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel. So now we have the separation of the sons of Aaron to become the Levitical priests who would initiate the tabernacle, and then their descendants would then initiate the service in the two temples. That ye may minister unto me the priest's office, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. So stop and think. The woman in Revelation is adorned and described a certain way. The first offerings the people gave in order to build the temple are made of the same material, just like the woman there in Revelation 17. But now God is telling them, I want you to make vestments, garments, priestly garments, for Aaron and his son. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, and that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So notice, it wasn't any Joe Doe off the street that was going to make these vestments. It was going to be men whom God has placed his spirit in them to make with their hands and their mind all the things connected to the high priest's vestments or garments. These are the garments which you shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, and a robe, and a broided coat, a mitre, and a girdle, which is basically a belt. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron of thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. The exact same description of the woman riding the beast. It is very bad hermeneutics to go to the Bible, whether it's the 16th century or the 21st century, and look at the book of Revelation and play with that book like it's a sci-fi movie and twist it and butcher it in order to come up with a theological position. 400 allusions or references are made in the book of Revelation, borrowed by John from the Old Testament. That is your key for any interpretation. And that woman is dressed accordingly, riding astride this monster colored in red, Rome shed blood. She rides upon her. And then later on in chapter 17 and 18, the beast that she rides turns on the woman and destroys her. How ironic. From 66 to 70 AD, you had the infamous Jewish war where the Roman Empire did destroy Jerusalem, the city, the temple, the second temple, razed to the ground. Over 1 million people died in the city, whose blood did flow in the streets and quenched the fires, and the others were bussed off in chains to Rome to be made slaves. The beast did eventually turn on the woman. And what was the high priest's remarks? We can't afford to have our nation and our nation, our power, our nation, we can't afford to have the Romans come and take that. The high priest was not concerned about a European common market coming into Jerusalem to take their nation. They were concerned for the Roman Empire, who would come and take away their nation if things got out of hand. What did the priest say? If we do nothing, everyone will flock to him. Well, they were envious and they were jealous of him, and he had to go. It's expedient that one die for the nation. And then by that death, he would gather together the people of God. And so there we have, beloved, we finally got Deuteronomy 25, 11 to 12 on the church website later this afternoon. The concept of justice. And so here's a good application. When it comes to our own interactions with one another, don't you think that this also applies as well? A member of the family gets his hand caught in the cookie jar. All right, depending upon what the crime or the sin was. Do we hang them right away? In church discipline, I've been involved with church discipline to the point where discipline was used as a hammer to get rid of someone versus to rehabilitate and to see that person come back to repentance. Okay, church discipline in many churches is used as a weapon in order to get rid of somebody who might know too much what goes on in the back office. My wife and I was involved in one of those shortly after our marriage. If you know some of the shenanigans going on in the back office with the money that belongs to the church to pay missionaries and etc., and if that money is going elsewhere while the church membership votes one way but the pastor has the checks going a different way, and someone becomes privy to that, pastor needs to react. Not by changing his behavior, but by getting rid of the person who knows too much of the back office. So even amongst ourselves, justice is to be doled out in proportion to the crime or the offense that is given. In church discipline, what is Jesus' formula? One-on-one, try to rectify your situation brother to brother, sister to sister, or brother to sister. Do it at the lowest level. And if that doesn't resolve, what do you do next? You find two or three others, you bring them into confidence, you bring them into the picture, and try to see if that group, who's an outside party, can resolve the conflict. Right? And when that person, the offender, tells everyone to go jump in the Kansas River, then you take the whole body, and you let those witnesses tell the church everything that was done in an attempt to reconcile the two parties here. And that one party told us all to jump in the Kansas River. What do you think? And the church will then decide either to excommunicate or maybe try another round of intervention. But church discipline should never be used as a hatchet job technique. And so again, justice. And we saw in the Old Testament, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, slap for slap, etc. And when somebody is given justice, and they deserve the justice, what is God's response? No pity. They earned. They got what they earned. And so, beloved, we've left off here. Next week, we'll get into the concept of weights and measures, and then we'll end it with God's treatment, or Israel's ultimate treatment of the Amalekites. We're going to look at the nasty thing that they did to God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we come once again first to thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for life and breath. Lord, I thank you that you caused each and every one of us to get out of our beds, to stand on our feet, to get dressed, to eat breakfast, get in the car, or to simply take a seat and to hear your word. Father, help us to be good students of the Bible. Help us to go beyond simply saying, well, I believe in God and I believe the Bible. Well, that sounds good. But Father, help us to really mean it and then to really live it. And we ask all this and plead all this in Christ's name. Amen.